Judges chapter 15 then. Judges 15, I want to draw your attention to the verse 6 and 8. The Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." I want to consider with you the words of verse 6, the question that is asked is our text. It's also the title of our sermon, I suppose, as well. Who hath done this? The Philistines have asked. Who hath done this? And as we saw, and as we read here, and as we saw last week, Samson's 150 incendiary bombs. He got these 300 jackals, he tied their tails together and sent them out in pairs, forming 150 incendiary bombs, and those devices, if we may call them that, caused a great destruction in the northern part of the land of Philistia. It was a time of harvest, and therefore it was dry, and the stacks of sheaves, some of them had already begun to be harvested, and the stacks of sheaves and the remaining unharvested grain fields, along with the vineyards and the olive trees, were all burnt up. So there was a terrible destruction. And of course, that got the attention of Philistia. That got the attention of the Philistines. Not just the Philistines who were occupying now this little town of Timnah, but it became a national inquiry amongst the Philistines. Wasn't just the Timnites who were asking who done this. They knew who did this. It was the Philistines. It was the rulers probably. They're coming up to find out who's damaged their harvest fields. They need their harvest fields for their people. Not just for the Timnites, but for the whole of Philistia. They need these harvest fields. That's the most productive part of Philistia. And so the Philistines now are coming up. And they're saying, who did this? Who has done this? And so they're asking this question. It's kind of like to set up a commission. You know, whenever things like this happen, the government sets up commissions to try to find out what happened and what needs to be done. So they set up this commission, and the investigation's carried out. And at the heart of the investigation, they want to find out who did this. Who's done this? But there's another question in the investigation, which is not recorded, but it's implied. Why was it done? Who done this? And why was it done? So those are the main two questions that would have been asked. And we know that those questions were asked because whenever the inquiry had finished its investigation, the report was, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, did it. And he did it because the Timnite had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And that was why Samson and their findings did this. So the questions that were asked by the investigation and their outcome. So this obviously was a very thorough investigation, and it got the facts right, and it got to the heart of the matter because Samson did do it. So Samson has got their attention. He's got the attention not just of Timnah and the Philistines there. He's got the attention now of whole of Philistia. He's got the attention now of the whole kingdom and of all the Philistines. We could say Samson's known now. Whenever he went down to Ashkelon and he killed those 30 Philistines in battle, he probably wasn't known. He wasn't known at that time. But they know him now. Who's done this? They know who's done it now. It's Samson. And the whole land knows him now. All of Philistia knows him. He's the headlines, if you like, in the Philistine Herald. The Philistine Herald has him in the front page. The harvest fields for our people have been destroyed by Samson. So that's the breaking news of the investigation. And the Hebrew Samson is the culprit. This is the right question. They asked the right question. Who have done this? And I want to think about that question tonight. That's a good question. Who has done this? And I want to think about that question in the context in which it's found. It's the context of the ungodly, of the world. And they're asking it. It's a question the world needs to ask at times. Who has done this? It's a question the ungodly world of the Philistines asked. At this time, it was the right question. But speaking generally and on a large scale, this is a basic question that the whole world should ask. Who has done this? The world should set up an investigative committee. And they should ask this question. Who has done this? The whole world needs to set up that committee and ask that question. All the nations need to do that. This is a good question for the world to ask. The world looks at all the suffering. It looks at the Holocaust. It looks at the depravity of the human race. It looks at all the pain and all the things that are happening. And it sends up wee committees. You know, how can I sort this out? And how can I do this? And how can I do the other? But it never sets up a committee to ask, who's done this? Who's done this? Why is there this suffering in the world? Why is there this disease in the world? Why was there the Holocaust? They should ask, who's done this? That's a question that the world needs to ask. Who has done this? They never ask that question. It sees sinful depravity. It sees the wickedness of man. It has to build prisons. It has to enlarge prisons as the population grows. The world's fallen and wicked and depraved. And there's none of the nations get together and ask, who has done this? Who has done this? The question never even arises. Why is the world like this? They should ask. Why? Why is there sin? And who's responsible for it? Who's done this? Who's brought sin into the world? Who's brought all this death into the world? Who has done this? Who has done this? I would say that's the first question a philosopher should ask. Not just look at the state of the world and assess it and how can I help it out. The first question the philosopher needs to ask is, why? Why is the world like this? And the world's not like this without somebody having done it. And so they have to ask, who has done this? Who has done this? They need to ask. Who's brought sin and death into the world? And yet we know as Christians, the Bible has the answer. The Bible has the answer to anyone who will ask that. Every time we lay someone in the tomb, we need to ask that question. Who has done this? Who has done this? The Bible tells us. By one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. By one man. That's what the world needs to know. The world needs to hear that. Because they need to ask the question, who has done this? And the Bible tells them, one man. By one man, it's all happened. And we know who that one man is, don't we? It's Adam. Adam. He did it. But one man, Adam, our first father, and of course Eve, who was beguiled, and of course Satan. Satan too, who beguiled her. They're all persons. And it's not a matter of asking what is done. It's a matter of asking who has done it. Because sin does not exist without persons. Who has done it? And so whenever you lay that someone on earth, don't forget that. Sin and death came by Adam. Righteousness and life came by someone else. As we know, the Lord Jesus. So it's a question that is far-reaching. And that the world, the world should be asking. But we know that the world doesn't ask that. And even if they did ask it, they don't want to know the Bible. And they'll not bring the Bible into their inquiry. They'll laugh at the Bible. And they don't even want to ask the question anyway. And if it should ask the question, you know who they want to blame? God. God has done this. God is the author of all this sin. And God is the author of all this suffering. God has done this. And that's the answer the world will come up with. Wrong answer. Sin and death by one man. But to keep this question even more closely to the context in which we find it here in Judges 15, hell and God's enemies should be driven by the Christian church and by saints and by you and me to ask this question. We should be so living and so walking with God and so in communion with God and so praying that the world feels the impact of it. And the world feels hurt by us. We should be hurting the world, you know. As Christians, we should be hurting the world. We should be asking questions like that. We should be frequently forcing the world to ask this question. And I tell you, there's a man of God in the Philistines, and those wicked Philistines are having to say concerning the man of God, who did this? Who did this? You know, there are two great judges in the book of Judges. One of them is Samson, and the other one is Gideon. Now, there are a whole lot of judges, about a dozen or so, but usually just small space given to all the judges. But there's two judges who stand out, and several chapters is given to each of them. In fact, there's four chapters to Samson, something similar to Gideon. The largest segment is given to both of those judges. Gideon's earlier, of course, and in his day, and his area was a different day, and it was a different area. He was way up in the north of Israel, and his problem wasn't the Philistines. His problem was the Midianites. But it's interesting that this same question was asked concerning Gideon in Judges chapter 6. They asked the very same question about Gideon. The very same words, in fact. Who have done this? And Gideon's the answer. And now here the question is, who have done this? And Samson's the answer. Now you know what Gideon did in chapter 6. How at night time he went in and he cut down the groves, the idolatrous groves, and he burnt the altar of Baal, and then he built a new altar, and he offered a bullock unto the Lord on that new altar. And whenever the next morning, when all the idolaters come out, they all asked, who's done this? Who's cut down our groves? Who's broken up our altar? And who's built a new altar here to Jehovah? Who has done this? Who has done this? So there's another man of God. And he got the attention of the ungodly. And the ungodly had to ask, who did this? And here's Samson now. He's done the very same thing. This is no accident. The Holy Spirit has drawn our attention to this. These are two men who got the attention of the ungodly. Here are two saints, and they were a thorn in the side of the wicked. Here are two men of God, and they hit the pockets of the ungodly, and they hit the hearts of the ungodly, and they disturb the consciences of the ungodly. And those ungodly had to rise up and say, who's done this? So in the book, Samson and Gideon are men who got the attention of God's enemies. The idolaters in Gideon's day and the Philistines in Samson's day had to ask, who have done this? You see, the church isn't hurting the world today. You know why we don't hurt the world today? Because we're very often just like the world. The world loves us. The world isn't running up and saying, who has done this? Those three Presbyterians are up in the hill. They've done it. Their prayers have done it. Their preaching has done it. The world doesn't say that anymore. Oh, the church is our friend today. The world's saying, oh, the church is our friend. It's like us. It doesn't burn our sins up anymore. It doesn't oppose us anymore. We get on well together. It doesn't hurt us. It's sad when the world says the church no longer hurts us. The church no longer disturbs us. And that's the reality, I think. And the church doesn't want to disturb the world. The church wants to be like the world. It wants to be popular and friendly with the world. It wants to get the world in and the crowds in. And it has to appear user-friendly. You have to be user-friendly with the world to get all the crowds in. The church no longer burns up its fields. The church no longer makes an impact on the world anymore. The gambling agents aren't getting together and saying our income's dropping because people are getting converted in those free Presbyterian churches and they're not going to the gambling dens anymore. Who's done this? Those free Presbyterian preachers. They're not saying that anymore, are they? No, the world doesn't ask this question anymore. Their fees aren't being burned up. The pub owners, are they getting together and saying, our revenues are dropping because the Christian church is praying? But the world doesn't ask that question anymore. In fact, we're nearly in the situation where we have Christians going into the pubs. The pleasure dens and the places of the world that you have to pay a fortune to get into. All the pleasure dens are full. And there's no one rising up and saying, we're hurt now because the Christian church is in revival and people are being saved. And they're not spending and wasting their money now. No. Nobody's asking this question. That's the reality. There's no worry now from the direction of the church. It's harmless. Oh, we might be like a lion and we can do a bit of roaring and shouting and make a whole lot of hullabaloo. No teeth. Remember how in the book of Acts, whenever Paul was in Ephesus, it says that there was a great stir in the city, and the silversmith Demetrius, he was the idol maker for Diana. He made shrines, and it made him very rich and very wealthy. And there were other shrine makers as well in the city. And he had to call the union of the god makers together. He had to call the union of them all together, the shrine makers, for the great temple of Diana. And they come to this conclusion, we've lost our wealth. And not only here at Ephesus, but almost, he says, almost throughout all Asia, throughout the whole continent, we're feeling it, brothers in the union. We're feeling it. Our pockets are feeling it. The temples are emptying, and they're not buying the gods anymore and the idols. And you know, they made an investigation and inquired, who's done this? And they came up with the answer. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's the one who's gone right throughout all Asia, preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ about the way, and he's causing a great stir. Who's done this? And then you did it. It was Paul. But they don't ask these questions anymore about us. You know, maybe even hell doesn't even know us. Because we're not being faithful and preaching right or whatever. Maybe even Satan doesn't even know us. Maybe we don't even battle with Satan. Maybe all the battle is just with our own hearts and with ourselves, among ourselves. Maybe that's all the fighting we ever do, among ourselves. And none of us know anything about fighting Satan at all. Maybe Satan doesn't even know us. Maybe hell doesn't even know us. You remember how the vagabond Jews, how they were bandying about the name of Jesus? Oh, they could use the name of Jesus, and they could pretend to be exorcists, and they could fight with the devils. And we command you to come out of this person in the name of Jesus. And you know what the devil said? Jesus, I know. And Paul. I know Paul too. Who are you? Now, the devils didn't know them. They used the name of Jesus. They were fighting the devil's kingdom and combating an exorcism. But the hell didn't even know them. And sometimes I dread to think that could be us. Are we known in hell? I wonder, is there any of us praying in such a way that the devil's kingdom have to get together and say, there's somebody doing this. There's somebody praying. There's somebody getting hold of God.
We want to know,
are we a serious threat to hell?
Or does the devil come here and say, you're praying and you're preaching, doesn't give us much concern? Your use of the name of Jesus, that's not too worrying to us. You know, there are some Christians, and they spend all their time and all their energy fighting other Christians. And all they'll be doing is running down other Christians.
Brothers and sisters, we don't need to be hurting other Christians. We don't dot all our I's and stroke all our T's.
We need to be hurting hell. And we need to be hurting the world. That's who we need to be hurting. And making them get the gal and say, who's done this? We're hurting.
You know, Samson here, you know, I dare say he could have picked a fight with Judah. In fact, later on in the chapter,
he goes up to Judah to hide. And the people of Judah come to get him, to deliver him up to the Philistines. No, he doesn't fight with the men of Judah. He says, here, tie me up. That's okay. I'm going to be meek and lowly with my brethren. That's not a problem. I could be meek and lowly with my brethren. I can let them tie my hands up. But you see, when he got out among the Philistines, and they give a big roar and a big shout, poof, it was different then. He fought with the world.
He even let them deliver him up. Just like Judas, another man of Judah, delivered up Jesus. He just let them deliver him up. My brethren can deliver me up all they want. If that's the way they want to behave, I'm not going to fight them. I'm not going to waste my energies in that. God has called me to fight with the world, with the devil, with sin. And that's what Samson did. He never fought with his brethren, but he ever fought with the world. So this evil spirit that said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? You see, the devil was forced to ask that question at times. Who's done this? And you see, whenever the devil and his demons come together and ask that question, you know the name that always comes first? It's Jesus. Jesus, we know. That was first. They said that first. We know Jesus. Oh, we know him. We know the damage he did. We know the damage he did at the cross. He destroyed us at the cross. He made a show of us openly. We felt it. We know it. We know him. We know him. And that's the name that always comes up first. Jesus has done this. You know, we have one in the glory who knows how to pray, who knows how to intercede. And he sees things done. And the devil takes note. Jesus did this. Remember how that man, that lame man who was at 38 years or whatever, he'd been lame all his life practically. And Jesus came to him and said, one day, take up thy bed and walk. He took up his bed and walked. He went up into the temple. And you know something? It was the Sabbath day. That made quite a stir amongst the legalists. And they asked the question, what man is he that told you to take up your bed and walk? What man was that? Who done this? Jesus. So that's what the devil is forced to ask every time an imprisoned and lame subject is set free. Every time the devil loses a subject out of his kingdom of darkness, there has to be an investigation. And they have to ask, who's done this? Of course, Jesus is first at the list. But to go down the list towards others, they're men to mark. The devil knows to learn the men to mark. And to go down the list to others, who was an impact on that man's life. And by that means you get known. You get known, you know. You get known. Who's done this? Remember how early on in the ministry, the devils often came in contact with Jesus Christ, and often they said to him, I know thee, who thou art. That's what the devil said. We know you. And it says also that he cast out many devils and he wouldn't suffer them to speak. And why would he not suffer them to speak? Because they knew him. They knew him.
Now, he didn't want them to tell him that he knew them. The Lord Jesus didn't want to be glorified and lifted up and magnified by devils. Jesus doesn't want to be preached by devils. He doesn't. And he says, don't you be preaching, don't you be speaking. Don't you be doing it. And so Jesus is always named in the inquiry of hell. Jesus, we know. He's done this. But you know, God's people and the followers of Christ have the privilege of being named too. The devil didn't only say, Jesus, I know, but he also said, Paul, I know. Paul is known in hell. And Samson is known in Philistia. The man filled with the Holy Ghost is known. He's known. And Paul is known. I'd like to think a few minutes, if I have time left, I'd like to think a few minutes about how was Paul known? We can understand why how Jesus is known. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. His person was terrible to devils. They knew him. But how was it Paul got to be known? Let me suggest several reasons. I think he was known because of his partnership with Jesus. I think he was known because he was a very close follower of Jesus. I think Paul had intense communion with Jesus. Now, as believers, we all have union to Christ, but our degrees of communion vary. Our fellowship with the Lord. Paul had great fellowship with Christ. He especially knew the fellowship with Christ in the sufferings. That was what he longed for, the fellowship of his sufferings. Because that made him mighty. And you know, God has to make us suffer very often for us to know the intensity of that communion with Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul got to enjoy deeper communion with Christ. Through his sufferings, he was close to Christ. And I tell you this, just as Jesus is known in hell, if there's any man who's close to him, he'll be known in hell too. And that's how Paul, because of his partnership with Christ, but he's also known because of the purity of his life. He had a pure life. He was a man of God. He was unstained. He was blameless, in fact. Blameless concerning the law. He was a man of God. I didn't say he was sinless. No, that's a totally different thing. I'm talking about blameless. He had a testimony that was untarnished. He was a man of God. He had a holy life. He could turn the other cheek. He could be meek and lowly. He could be faithful and outspoken for God. He just was a unique man. Because of his communion with Christ, he had this holiness. And it's not just praying that the devil fears. It's a holy man praying that he fears. A genuinely godly, conscientious, holy man. And that's why Paul was known. He was that. And then he was known for his preaching of the word and his preaching of the cross. He preached Christ. He was a man who didn't care about the issues, all these wee issues. No. Oh, we'll get up and we'll preach about this issue. And we'll preach about that issue and this issue. And we'll get crowds in. Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached Christ. He preached the cross. He preached the blood. And he preached the gospel. And that got him known. That got him known. Hell chirps up his ears at that. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. He preached the testimony of God. He expounded the book. And he wasn't dropping down to the what tickles the wisdom of people who hear. You know, he went to the Corinthians. Oh, they're like oratory. Yeah, they were into the Greek classics and all the Greek scholars. And, oh, if we get a preacher who can give us a wee bit of poetry and a nice wee bit of Shakespeare and a wee bit of a real slick speaker. Paul said, to those Corinthians. I was among you in fear and trembling. I know what you wanted. Shakespeare and poetry and blah, blah, blah. They said, I just was determined to preach Christ. That man's known in hell. And then he had passion. He preached with earnestness. You know, Paul's bodily presence was weak. He's a wee dwarf, hunchback. He looked like nothing. But you see, when he got behind the pulpit, his words were mighty. He could preach. He could do that. It reminds me of the story of John Knox, one of the people who first saw John Knox for the first time. Whenever he'd come up into the pulpit, he was a bit on in years, and he'd come up into the pulpit, and the man was thinking in his mind, how can that boy preach? And he says, once he started, you thought he was going to knock into pieces the wooden platform that he was standing on. He just got fired up. He had passion. Passion. Not just delivering a wee lecture with all the wee words perfect, fitting in together like something you'd read in a book. He had passion. He had fire in his heart. And he was a man of prayer. He prayed all the time. He can write to every church and say, I never cease praying for you. Pray for you night and day. Every day, I pray for you. Never ceases. He's known in hell. And then there's nothing that got him known. His persecution. Because that gets you known too. It shows that he was known. He was disturbing the devil's kingdom, so they persecuted him. They maligned him and slandered him and they beat him up and whatever they could get against him. They always, as it were, pulling him down whatever way they could. He was known when they're doing that, when the devil's making men and women do that. And then when he goes on, even though they pull him down and they give him 39 stripes, he just gets on and goes on. Same old work, same old preaching, the same old way. Doesn't stop. Because of persecution. And that gets him known. And so that he had endurance. A man who endures. You know, a man who goes this meeting one year and then another year he's with another church and then another year some other church and this and that. All around like the spiritual gypsies. The devil doesn't worry about people like that. It's people with endurance. With conviction. With passion. Who believe in the power of prayer and believe in the power of preaching and believe it's a Holy Ghost way that the devil asks the questions about. Who's done this? Oh, that the world would ask this question about us.